Mark 9, 14 to 29. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Let's pray as we consider God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you, as we so often do, for your word. We thank you for the privilege of holding your word in our hands. And as we open it and read it and consider it together, we pray that you will illuminate our lives by the light of your word. May your spirit's presence speak to our hearts from your written word. Teach us, guide us, correct us, encourage us. Bless us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Have you ever done a bungee jump? I wondered if there would be any response. Anybody here in this room done a bungee jump? Okay, then that's Mr. Ed Davey. You might have recognized him. You don't have to be the leader of a political party to do a bungee jump, but of course, if you are, then you guarantee that lots of people will turn up with cameras and take photos of you when you do it. So there he is. I think we should have a church away day to somewhere where they offer bungee jumps. What do you think? And if we all give it a go, I think there will be quite substantial discounts on the price. Brighton is the nearest place. I've done all the research. So please, afterwards, let me know what you think. You see, bungee jumping is a very, very good way of measuring faith, isn't it? It's very simple indeed. It's just a big rubber band. And the question is, are you willing to put your faith in that thing or not? Yes or no? I have been present at a bungee jump. And interestingly, there are sometimes people who sign up and they go up there, they go up to the top of the crane or to the viaduct. And then for the next half hour, they stand there or they sit shivering in a corner saying, "No, I won't. Yes, I will. No, I won't. Yes, I will." In your Christian life, do you sometimes wish you had more faith? There was a moment when the disciples themselves said to Jesus, we have these words recorded for us, this is in Luke chapter 17, Luke 17 verse 5, they said to him, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And that got a very interesting reply from Jesus, because he said, I'm putting this first word in, it's not recorded there, but I think he said, actually, that was from me, that's not in scripture, the rest is, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, there might have been a mulberry tree right in front of them when he said this, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And as you may well know, Matthew records a conversation that is really very similar indeed, but it's not a mulberry tree, it's a mountain. If you have faith, even as small as a mustard seed, mountains can move. Those are very challenging verses, aren't they? In these verses that we've just read together from Mark's Gospel, there is another conversation, and it's on the same topic. Peter and James and John and Jesus are looking to rejoin the other disciples. They've been on their own, just those four, up into the mountains, away from the others, and they return and they're just about to rejoin the other disciples. But what they find is really rather a hectic scene involving a noisy crowd, perhaps an angry crowd, and a lot of arguing and hostility and tension. And at the center of it all, a pretty bad case of demon possession. But you see, the heart of this passage, those verses that I just read, the heart of the passage is not the casting out of the demon. Mark, in his gospel, has already made it very clear in other episodes, other things he's told, that Jesus has absolute power over the spiritual world, over the physical world as well, but over the spiritual forces that they meet. And the crucial question here is not really the casting out of the demon, it is the question of faith. What it is that we are doing when we go to our Lord in faith with our requests and our needs. And in effect, the question is really very simple. We are not testing his power. We are not proving, finding out, discovering whether or not he has the ability to do what we're asking. That is not ever what is really going on. In fact, it's more like the opposite. He is testing our faith every time we go to him. And here, in these verses, it is specifically the faith of the boy's father that comes under the microscope. Now, what afflicts the boy could well be diagnosed today as epilepsy. It has often been commented that it looks exactly like that. It could be epilepsy, but there is also the presence of a demon, an evil spirit. So this is war. This is war, but not physical war as we know it and is so easy for us to picture. It is spiritual war. In other words, it's the hidden conflict that lies behind all of our struggles and trials. The conflict that is just as real, but is hidden from us. So much of the world pays it little attention. Much of our society denies it even exists. It's more recognized in some other parts of the world than it tends to be here. Spiritual war. And this is spiritual war brought to the surface. So it's visible. And actually, when you read through the Gospels, that is what kept on happening. Wherever Jesus walks, the spiritual war seems to come to the surface. It comes out from where it was hidden before. The Creator himself comes into view. Jesus walks around a corner, and the evil spirits immediately are shouting and screaming because in his presence they are unmasked. And in fact, they are terrified. They know their doom has come. They know they have moments left. But you see, they're brought to the surface by his presence. And yet, in so much of human life, they're hidden. And we don't see them. We are not very aware of them. In our lives today, we must recognize that the forces of the enemy and the agents of the enemy are loose in this world. I was almost going to say alive and well at that point, but they're not alive and well. They're alive and not well at all. They're in their final death throes. They are on the losing side. They are defeated and they are on the run, but they can still cause damage. They can still wound and hurt. They can still keep lives oppressed and miserable. This spiritual war is very unforgiving and it's brutal. It's brutal. In this passage that we've read, there is someone who we could very accurately call an innocent victim at the middle of it, the boy. The boy, the man's son. The spiritual war takes its toll particularly on vulnerable figures who are caught up in it. The boy is the victim here, and it even looks as if he loses his life in the struggle, doesn't it? To all appearances, they think he's dead at the end of this episode. The spiritual war also takes its toll on Jesus himself. We see here, Tom was referring to this earlier on in the service, the very human Jesus of Nazareth. Absolutely, fully, 100% human. He thirsted. He hungered. He had human needs, human requirements. And here we see him giving a great cry of weariness and frustration in verse 19. Oh, you unbelieving generation, how long do I have to put up with you? One writer has described this as weariness close to heartbreak. So disappointed that his own disciples couldn't do what he was hoping they would do, and that there was so much unbelief in the society around them. The spiritual war also throws people who we might call new recruits into distress. I'm thinking of the man here, the father of the boy, who we might kind of describe as a new arrival on the front line. He has been unaware, really, of the truth of the spiritual war before, but now here he is, right in the forefront of it, and it throws him into distress. There's that candid plea from him in verse 24. I believe, but help my unbelief. And we need to come back to that in just a few moments. This demon is a very powerful enemy agent. It appears, perhaps, more, we're trying to judge here between the different episodes, and we don't have much knowledge of this, if we're honest. This appears a more powerful demon than some of the others that have appeared in the gospel accounts. For years it's had this boy in its grip, and it has tormented and tortured his life. It's robbed him of speech. It's made him writhe in pain, and it has regularly thrown him into the fire or thrown him into water in order to kill him. It even, this one, shows contempt for Jesus by violently attacking the boy right in front of him. But notice then the response from Jesus. He doesn't break into a sweat. He's not worried. He's not in the least perturbed by any of this that's going on. He doesn't hurry things. Even in this fraught situation, he doesn't deal with the evil spirit straight away. First, there's something he must talk about with the boy's father. Makes me think, when you take your child along to Eton College for the first interview, or to Winchester, let's say, or rugby, and someone takes your child into the science labs to show them around, but the headmaster will take you into his study and say, there's something we must chat about first of all. I think that's what will happen in your experience, I imagine. Because the headmaster will want to talk about finances, won't he? While the potential pupil is being shown around. Well, here, it's not finances, of course. But Jesus wants to talk with the boy's father about faith before he deals with the demon. So, the boy's father. Evidently, he came looking specifically for Jesus. He's heard of the miraculous healings. He's heard of people having their lives turned around and released from unhappiness, released from misery. He's heard those stories, and he's heard enough to make him turn up here with real hope in his heart, I think. But there's the great disappointment that Jesus isn't there. He comes to the right place and finds perhaps three quarters of the team of disciples, but no Jesus. So in Jesus' absence, can the disciples help? No, they can't. It appears that they're not up to the task. So we see that he says in verse 18, I asked them to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And now as a result, it seems that perhaps he's not quite sure that Jesus can do it either. We get to verse 22 and we read his words, take pity on us, help us, if you can do anything. Now, not for the first time in these kinds of conversations, Jesus replies in a way that seems just a little bit harsh. If you can, he says. Jesus challenges the man's choice of words. While the boy is thrashing around on the ground in front of them, Jesus wants to quibble about the man's choice of words. And it does sound a little bit rough for us. What do you mean, if you can do anything? In effect, what Jesus says to the man is, this does not depend on whether or not I can do it. It depends on whether or not you are ready to believe. And that produces what, for me, is one of the highlights of Mark's gospel. It produces these words from the man, I do believe. Help my unbelief. They've translated it in newer translations, help me overcome my unbelief. It doesn't actually say that, it's very simple. I do believe, help my unbelief. We need to explore this cry for help. I said it's a highlight for me. It's very revealing, it's very honest, very transparent, isn't it? Very candid. I do believe, help my unbelief. You can hear the man's distress. He's being asked to believe when believing will be very new for him. When believing is something very alien for the whole culture that he's been brought up in. Unbelief is all around him. These crowds, they don't believe in Jesus. They turn out in great numbers because they love to come and see the marvelous things Jesus does. And they do listen and they wonder at the amazingly wise and brilliant things that he says, but really they're only after one or both of two things, entertainment or food. Some crowds were fed and so they turn out for more. Very often these crowds felt entertained. Isn't that just like our generation today? Look at people in the street, look at what they're spending their time and their money on. Look at what's going on in the reality of people's lives. It's a desperate rush after entertainment or food, isn't it? Unbelief. Jesus has said in this conversation, unbelief is the hallmark of the generation. So what can this man say in response? Because he's included in that great sweeping criticism. I think his answer contains a very painful contradiction. It's as if he's saying, I believe, but yes, I'm a man of unbelief. Unbelief flows through my whole history. I believe, but you're right, I doubt as well. I believe, but probably nowhere near strongly enough. I wonder if that was the thought in his mind. And isn't this exactly where we might well find ourselves? So many of us and so many today would say something similar to that. I have some faith, but it may well not be enough. Or we might say, I don't quite have a strong faith like the real heroes of the faith that we can read about. Or we might say, some people, I know this, it's there in the Bible, it's in 1 Corinthians. Some people have a special spiritual gift of faith. I'm pretty sure I don't have that. I have a pretty weak faith. So at best, what we are seeing here from this man is very tentative, very hesitant faith, like a weak, flickering candle that is just ready to be snuffed out at any minute. So here is what is so beautiful in this passage. Here is what should lift our hearts. It's enough. Do you see what I'm saying? It is enough. That flickering candle is sufficient. How do we know that? Well, you see, Jesus has tested this man's faith, and Jesus is evidently satisfied with his answer. Because what happens next? There's no more conversation about faith. That interview is over. Immediately, Jesus speaks a very sharp word to the evil spirit. He banishes it into the abyss. It has no more power or effect on the boy's life. The boy is released from the torment that he's endured for half his life or more. Jesus reaches out and takes the boy by the hand, I think, to restore strength to his body, which is utterly exhausted. And then he hands the boy back to his parents. Isn't that beautiful? Just focus on that course of events for a moment. How quickly it happened when Jesus saw faith. Sometimes we think of faith as a commodity or a resource, like a tank of fuel. When we were living in Mozambique and we were working as missionaries there, it was standard practice on our team. We were told this when we first arrived, and I've met it elsewhere as well. It was standard practice always to keep at least 3/4 of a tank of fuel in your vehicle, so that if things turned bad, if there was some kind of military coup or society breakdown, if things turned bad in the country, then we could, if necessary, jump quickly into our vehicles and make it to the border with South Africa. And that was to give you some kind of confidence, a feeling of security, a reassurance, to have a good tank of fuel. That's not how faith works. This man did not have any confidence in the tank of his own faith. In fact, he reckoned in advance there was no way it would be enough. But that didn't matter. That didn't matter, because faith is really the willingness to depend on someone else. So if that someone else is Jesus of Nazareth, then your flickering candle of faith is actually plugged into the greatest power source that there is. Faith can be tiny, Jesus says. It can be tiny, like a mustard seed, with the smallest seed that was known to them at that time. But it can still be faith. It does not need in itself to be big and impressive. We need to notice something else here as well. Perhaps only a couple of hours earlier, if you were with us last week, you'll recall this episode, which is immediately before in the Gospel. So it might have been a couple of hours, I suspect. Jesus and Peter and James and John had been up on the mountainside. And those three disciples had witnessed something very special. They had been gazing on Jesus revealed in his glory. They had seen him with the beauty and the majesty of his true heavenly self revealed to them visibly. Now, we might think, and they might well have been thinking, oh, if only everyone could see that all the time. Then it would be easy, wouldn't it, for people to say, yes, I believe. Here's a comment from someone I've quoted before, a Bible scholar by the name of William Lane. Jesus calls for that faith which bows its head before the concealed glory of God. He puts the word concealed in there. Faith is faith if it bows its head before the concealed glory of God. That sounds challenging. That sounds like a conundrum. What kind of faith is it, though? What kind of faith is it, really, that only says, yeah, I hear what you say, but I'll believe when I see it all revealed to me. I'll believe when I see the full power on display. That's no faith at all, is it? Here is a rather longer quote. This I know is a little bit lengthy, and it's language also from a century ago. But I'm quoting it because I think it's very powerful. It's from an old German theologian called Stauffer. He wrote this. This is not a faith which reaches vaguely into the void, but one that firmly trusts Jesus Christ. Such a faith has nothing else than Jesus Christ in the middle of a world which scoffs at all our hopes and fears. It fastens onto Jesus Christ with all the strength at its command, and if the demonic power of the storm becomes overpowering, then the last resources of man's nature give vent to the cry, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So I wonder, thinking back to those two pictures we really only glanced at earlier, what are the mountains or what are the mulberry trees in your life that desperately need to be moved? What are they? Let's have a think about that for a moment. In other words, the seemingly insurmountable obstacles, perhaps to do with health, illness and sickness, perhaps to do with financial worries, maybe dead ends in our work, maybe broken relationships. Those are just a few ideas, but there are plenty more categories, aren't there, as well. What happens when these kinds of things are challenged with this faith? Faith which fastens onto Jesus Christ with all its strength. What happens? Now, I think, in fact, we find out that what happens can be one of two things, and we do need to learn to distinguish very clearly between these two things. One is this. Some of the trials we suffer actually serve a purpose. Some of the things that we suffer, that we endure, serve to keep us close to God. They remind us that we are weak and frail human beings and we're dependent on our Creator. They prevent us from running ahead on our own. And especially if we are mature and experienced Christians, we need these things. We need them. Because there is a great temptation to think, I can do this on my own now. Which is what I think those disciples have been reckoning before Jesus returned from up the mountain. Oh, I can do this on my own now. I've done it before. God uses adversity and even suffering to remind us, no, you can't. Paul the Apostle admitted that there was something in his life. We don't know what it was. He described it as a thorn in his flesh to torment him. That's strong language. This was something that really hurt, really caused him distress. It's in 2 Corinthians 12, if you wanted to look for this. A thorn in his flesh to torment him. And he begged for it to be taken away. And the Lord's answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, in your weakness. However, some of the obstacles are things that seem to be able to hold us and keep us far away from God. There are sometimes, for some of us, and in some situations, there are obstacles which have the, they seem almost to have the purpose of keeping us far away from God. It might be things that physically keep us from meeting together. What can be the things that prevent you physically, practically, from joining together in worship, from joining together to pray together, to receive God's word, to share in fellowship? What kind of things are they? Sometimes simple practical things. It might be also barriers in our own minds, old resentments that we haven't yet been able to deal with, fears that we're not good enough, perhaps. In the very first place, it can be the weight of our own sin, especially when we know it, but it hasn't yet been dealt with. These kinds of things, I want to suggest, are the jobs for which our God has a great divine bulldozer. He has, I hope you can see it there, he has a divine bulldozer. Remember what Isaiah wrote, Isaiah chapter 40, "Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain." That highway that's being spoken of there is for our rescue. It is to bring us back to our God. And please understand this, the planning permission for the work has already been given and signed. It just needs us to stand before him with that glimmer of faith, which is really no more than helpless dependence and trust. Again, as was said earlier on in the service, are we trusting only in him? That glimmer of faith, which will then cling to him with every ounce of its strength, as we saw in that quote from the theologian long ago. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.